Now then, tonight we have the account of Lot and his family, and the result, really, of this man's choice. If you remember some time ago, we were looking at Abraham and Lot, and where Abraham gave Lot a free choice, and the importance of the choices that we make in life. And I described Abraham's choice as the one made from the platform of faith. And it seemed to me that Lot made it from the platform of gain and self-betterment. I don't think that he was being particularly nasty in any way, but he was looking at it and thinking, well, this is for my gain. And since Abraham doesn't seem to be bothered, I'll have the better. And that's what he did. But the significant phrase, if you remember, was that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And what a significant little phrase that was. And how many Christian families have become shipwreck because of some gain or another, they have pitched their tent towards Sodom and made their choice from the view of gain rather than that of faith. We know also how a predicament the family got into and how Abraham was helpful. But now then we look at the sorrow of this family. And not only the wickedness that they have dwelt in, the total failure of this righteous man to be an influence upon his family and his neighbours, and also the terrible consequences for generations to come, in a lineage of Moab and Ammon, the enemies of the people of God. So this is what we have here. And yet you see Lot himself, a good man, a just man, and a righteous man. And I think that is what I find so frightening about it. You might say, well, for a righteous man, this could never happen. And yet it seems that it can. It does show us how careful we must be in our choices. Now then, in chapter 19, then, verses 1 to 3, there is the usual welcome that you'd expect, really. And you remember there were three. One was the angel of the Lord, as a visit by the Lord Jesus Christ, a precarnate, previous to the incarnation visit. And he spoke to Abram, if you remember, and the two went on to Sodom. Now we've got the two here. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate, and he bows, and he welcomes them. Now I was pondering over one phrase here, you know, and I didn't know what to think about it, and I leave it with you. When he invited them to his house, They said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And I've been puzzling over that one. And I didn't want to look up any commentary about it either. I just wanted to think about it. And these are just thoughts, not from anywhere, you know, that's very clever and like that, in thinking of that phrase. Although they'd come to help this righteous man, I wonder if they found it very difficult to enter his house. I wonder. Because they didn't want to go in, did they? That although they had recognized that he was a good man, surely they could not in any way feel contented or happy about the direction of this man's life. It may be that. There may be nothing more than just a phrase, but it caught my attention particularly, and I found what a terrible condemnation that was, that if two angels should come to your door, and you being a Christian, and you asked them in and said, "No, we'd rather stay out, even though we come to help you, we'd rather stay outside your house." That's how I saw it. There may be some very profound meanings to it that I don't know. I deliberately didn't look. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So you can see they went in eventually with persuasion, and that makes sense then. And then we come against the sin that this city is famous for. Before they lay down, the men of Sodom came, verses 4 and 5. And they wanted to have these men out and abuse them sexually. They wanted to abuse them. The Bible uses a phrase, to know them. It's used regarding a relationship with husband and wife, isn't it? But we know the phrase that it has. And so the men surrounded them with that desire only. And then don't you find it a little puzzling that Lot should say what he did do? And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters. Now, I admire him for protecting the men. But what do you think of him offering his daughters to this crowd? You know, I know he's a righteous man, but I'm beginning to understand more and more why those two angels didn't want to go in. This is how I felt, anyway, in thinking of this. And it makes you wonder how far, if a person is out of fellowship, how very far can they go from the things of God? How immune? Do you remember, I know I've used it many times, but you'll excuse that. I may have used it last Monday for all that, my memory's getting terrible. But do you remember the old Philip Jones illustration about the coal fire? Many of you will know it. He had excellent illustrations. theologically, I have no idea about him except that he had good illustrations. And he was talking of a coal fire and taking a tongs and taking one live coal out of the fire and holding it about 2 or 3 yards away from the fire. And the result is that before long the flames flicker out, and then it becomes a kind of a dull, dark grey colour. But if you put it back amongst its fellows, it rekindles very quickly, because it is one of them. It is one of them. It rekindles quickly and is a light and a flame and warm again. The point he was making, where Christians wander away from fellowship, and where they say like this, oh, I can remain in a dead, an opposed to the truth congregation. I'm all right, I'm strong. I can just do things on my own. I should think that kind of situation. Or a person might say, I don't need anybody's fellowship, I'll just be on my own, or something like that. I think there are times when a person is on his own, but God gives special grace, and I think it has to be extraordinary guidance regarding that. But look how far this man went when he put himself amongst the ungodly, when he put himself there. And isn't it true you become immune? May I put this to you, in the age that we are living in? I'm not trying to be so hard or narrow or legalistic or anything like that at all. It's rather with sorrow. But think, those of you who are able to think 30 years back, some of you can't, isn't that lovely? But those of us who can think about 30 years back, or say 25 years, to be a bit kinder. And you look at adverts on the streets, and think of the kind of advertising that there was then. I mean, the most daring one I can think of was just a nice friend who was the Bistro kids. I don't know if you remember them at all. That's going back a little, isn't it? Now then, but there was nothing obscene. Nothing obscene. Even the most daring magazines wouldn't be as loose as the most ordinary advertising of today. But we're immune, you know. We become immune. It happens so gradually. It creeps into our way. We're so used to it. There's nothing in that. And if we had somebody who'd been kind of in an animated suspension for so many years, and we have him here with us, and a Christian person, and go for a walk and pass all these adverts and things, and he'd be staring and looking and blushing and feeling awkward, he'd say, what's wrong with you? Because we pass these things so often, that they face us all the time. We really can't avoid it without going about with our eyes shut. It's there all the time, every direction we look. We're living in a filthy age. And so filthy, you see, it came so gradually and so slowly that we didn't notice. All Lot did to begin with was make a choice. And I'm sure he would have said, I chose the plains for my children's sake, so that they might have good jobs. I chose the plains for that reason, so that they might be secure. And for the benefit of the family. I can well imagine him saying things like that, if you put modern language into his mouth, and that kind of way. All he did was that. It isn't towards Sodom we find him, is it? It's in Sodom. We find him in the city. This is the awful thing. Well, there we are. That's where he is. And he offers his daughters to these men. Now, that shocked me. I don't know what I read. That's why I read that chapter myself tonight. I felt I couldn't ask anybody else to read it. I thought it is a grueling chapter to read. So I read it myself. And I can remember when I looked at verse 8, I thought, that's terrible. That's absolutely terrible that a righteous man could have gone as far as that. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, and that makes it worse, that they were virgin girls. Bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes, only until these men do nothing. Now that is commendable, only until these men do nothing. But at what cost is really quite frightening. Now there we are. That's how it is, and God doesn't spare, does he? It must be honesty there. Then in verses 10, verse 9, we find that they're very difficult. They said, stand back, and they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn. He's a stranger. He's not really one of us. And he will need to be a judge. Nor will we deal worse. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. So he's having a pretty tough time holding them off anyway. But these two men, angels, it is difficult to disassociate from our minds the sentimental idea of an angel and the realistic idea of an angel. An angel is a messenger and would appear, as must have appeared to these men, as just fine-looking men. They would be like that. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house of them and shut to the door. Then a miracle. They strike these people with blindness. And so they are groping all round, endeavouring to find an entry and failing to. So confusion is amongst them. Now, that's the scene and how rapidly it develops. There seemed to be no trouble at all until these men came. But why should there be trouble? Well, in a sense, when righteousness comes, it can cause a great deal of disturbance. And here was Lot now put in a very difficult position. Now, what's going to happen? Well, we learn a great deal here. Now, the angels tell Lot regarding the fact that he must leave. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides? Have you any family? Son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out to this place. So you see the righteousness of God here. Abraham prayed that God might save the city, all the cities, for the sake of, he came down to 10, didn't he, I think? Came down to 10. Now then, his argument was, wilt thou destroy the righteous and the unrighteous together? Now, he knew God would never do that. But he was pleading, really, using the righteous as a lever for their sakes, save and help the unrighteous, that it might not be total destruction. But it's going to be total destruction. But the righteous are going to be spared. The righteous are going to be spared. And you can see, can't you, this mission by these two angels is a mission of mercy. Of mercy to righteous, just Lot and his family. Even though, you know, you look at him and you might say, well, you'd have to look hard to see that this man is a godly man. You'd have to look very hard. Many of the ways of the city seem to be around about them. And they said, get your people together, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So that is their mission, and that is what they will do, and that is exactly what was done. And so now Lot has a task, and the task is this: he must get all his family together. Now look at what we learn about Lot here. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up and get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Now, at first glance, you blame the sons-in-law. I'd be inclined to blame them. But when you ponder over this verse for a while, it's not exactly like that, is it? Because, you see, when he said there was destruction, if they had believed for one moment that there was destruction, they would have got up immediately and left the city. Now, why didn't they? Because they didn't take him seriously. That's why. That's the terrible thing about that verse. And so they felt it was just a mockery, that it was just having them on. They had no reason to take this man seriously. Isn't that a terrible thing? Terrible thing. That a righteous man should be in such a place that even amongst his own family, that they did not take him seriously. I wonder if he ever talked about God. I wonder if he ever honored God in his own home. I wonder if his children associated him very much with God. You know, you can be in a family, can't you? And the family might say, well, the father or mother have got some odd religious views that they're not very interested in, and so on. And the children are not interested either. It can be like that. Sometimes the children take no notice even when a person is godly. We know that that is true, and that's very, very hard. But I think in this case, it's a sad case in that they didn't take him seriously. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The first warning regarding getting away from the places really confirms our doubts about Lot as a righteous, exercising his righteous qualities. Before we talk about the fire and brimstone that's going to fall upon these cities, is you better get out of here before you're completely overtaken by the iniquity of the city, the wickedness of the city. You see, he's chosen to live there. And they say, look, if you stay any longer here, you won't even want to leave. You'll be completely taken up. And that's possible, isn't it? It's possible for us to have such a taste for sin that we don't even want to give it up. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. See the mercy of God to the righteous. As weak as they may be, as faulty as they may be, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. Now, what's amazing about that verse? The mercy of God. So far in that chapter, you might say, well, we're not very friends with Lot. He may be a righteous man by the assessment of the New Testament and the just man and so on. He may be all that, but we must confess that we feel very worried about the little influence he had upon his family. But that can happen for the best of persons, and we could say, well, we'll pass that one maybe. But the way he was willing to give his daughters out, that seemed rather a strange thing to do amongst the wicked people. And then when the angels told him that he better come, in case you would be enticed to stay. Unless you'd be overcome by the iniquity of the city, then we get very concerned indeed. Yet, you see, he is saved. He is saved. And here I marvel at the mercy of God. I know we've been doing Hebrews 6, and there's such a thing you can say, was Lot one of them? Where he had been enlightened, but not to the point of being illuminated with the grace of God. But apparently he wasn't that. The testimony of the New Testament tells us that in the eyes of God, he was a righteous man, he was a just man, he was a saved man. But what amazes me is this, you see, how very, very far. We can't judge what far is, can we? It's very, very difficult for us to think, we might say, well, that's a case of extreme going far away from God. And that one over there, you might think, well, that's not gone so far. But God can see that one's heart and knows exactly what that one is like. We are not the judge, are we? Mercifully and gratefully, we are not the judge of these things. But God alone is the judge. How far this man had gone. And what encourages me here is this. Although it must have been in a kind of a lovely thing, but almost an embarrassment. That God has more or less to lift him out of the city. By the hands of the angels, he has to grab hold of him and get him out. He snatches him out. He lingers. He hangs on to the wicked place. But we see, and it says in verse 16, the Lord being merciful. We should remember that, shouldn't we? The Lord being merciful. Then in verse 17, and it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Now, although God is merciful, he is very, very positive about the instruction now of what he must do. He must now run for his life. And he mustn't even, and turning back is not just turning to look back, it is that. Turning back would mean desiring the things of the wicked cities and the cities of the plain, and allowing one's thoughts to hover over the wickedness and the sin of the place. So he said, turn away from it, escape, flee from it, as being a wicked and a treacherous place to be in. Then we have a little debate going on. I don't know how important it is, really, but in a sense, it shows the kindness of God. Lot's prayer, you know. How far can he go? You see, he can't reach very high. He still wants to stay in these plains, you know. So he says, and Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. I don't want to go to the mountains. I don't want to go there. Not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. He's very daring, you know. Rightly, maybe. He is saved. And so he's able to say, I found grace in thy sight, because he is righteous in the sight of God, because he is a believer. And thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. You've shown me that I belong to thee, because you saved my life. Just showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. He doesn't talk, not a very little resemblance to the way that Abraham would talk now. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. Come on, Lord. It's only a tiny little village of a place. There's not all that much sin there. And it's convenient. It's good enough not to be bad. It's bad enough not to be too good. It's convenient. It's convenient. That's the level of this man. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, and I will not overthrow the city. for which thou hast spoken. And notice, here again you see, and see the trouble it eventually leads him. You see, his choices are the same. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. He still doesn't choose from the platform of faith. Could do, but he doesn't do. He chooses from the platform of what I think is easy, what I think I'd like to have, what is desirous to me. He chooses from that platform. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then we come to verses 24 and 5. And something of the anger of God. And now I know this is part of the chapter as well, but can we stay upon it as if it were also a separate teaching? Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Now then, of course it is a very important part of the chapter, I know that. But I'm looking at the anger of God. That God had set his mind to do this. Do you know a word that frightens me? The word Ichabod. Do you know it? You read it in your scriptures? The glory of the Lord hath departed. You know. There are examples in scripture also, aren't there? That when glory can come and go, and he wisted not. But the glory of the Lord hath departed. I wonder how many times, over religious, and we'd have to say Christian, wouldn't we, bodies, that the word Ichabod has been written because they have denied the heart of the gospel and the purity of the gospel and its cleanness. Yet they have perpetuated and they've gone on for centuries maybe, and even multiplied. And yet nothing. Just nothing. It's quite a frightening thing, isn't it? Can it be written over a person? Well, here, over these cities, we find the anger of God. Something that you and I, in the days that we live in, are not so very conscious of. May I use as an illustration something that is semi-superstitious? And I do not mean to say on the superstitious side of it. But I want to say the side of it that showed the attitude of people in days when I was a boy anyway. There'd be a thunderstorm. And the sky would be going dark. And you could hear in the mountains in the distance the rumble of the thunder and the occasional flash coming nearer and nearer. And the people would be coming to the doors and calling their children in. And I can remember what they used to say. Come in quickly, for God is going to speak. Now you might say that's very simple. It is simple. The people were very ordinary at that time. For God is going to speak. But it was an awareness. It was an awareness that there was a possibility that he could speak and did speak. And every great event that happened, they regarded it as from the hand of God. That's how people looked at things. But today, if things happen, it's not as if God were correcting them. People would say, what kind of a God is he? Or is there a God? And all sorts of things. You know, the cheek of today, the blasphemous attitude of today, is something indeed that could cause the anger of God to come upon us. Wouldn't it be terrible if he said Ichabod over Wales? A land rich in revivals. A land stinking in sin. Today? Or England or Scotland or wherever you like. You know, what a terrible thing it would be. Then I go back to that verse again. God is very merciful. And if he can find a righteous man, He still will do great things. You know, I sometimes wonder, all right, Abram went as far as 10. I sometimes wonder if Lot, a righteous man, but not so righteous in his living, I sometimes wonder if Lot had not just asked for Zoar. If he'd asked for Sodom and Gomorrah, I have a feeling that God would have given them. But he couldn't lift himself to that prayer. And yet in his own life, he could testify to the fact that God was very merciful. I find in this dark chapter hope. And the hope I find in this chapter is that even if a person, however low he may be and indifferent, and yet if he's a child of God, if you can just get him to pray, if you can get a church to pray. You know, I've given over thinking of how frightening it is what a small proportion of any evangelical church comes to its prayer meeting, apart from if it's a very small church where it's very easy, you know, if 4 or 5 are coming together, that's a different situation. But when you come to any kind of number, or put the small number in a large number, what happens? How little there is of a burden of prayer. And when the prayer meeting meets, how few are burdened to pray and to lay hold upon God. Yet God is merciful. I believe, you see, that in a way, that this argument for Zoar is more important than we think. It seems an incident of no importance. But God gave him Zoar. In the midst of all his anger with Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, he gave him Zoar. The foolish man, why didn't he pray for more? You know, why didn't he pray for more? We foolish people, in the generation that we live in, why don't we pray for more? But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Well, that's a message in itself, isn't it? But what does it say about Lot? It says a great deal that I wonder what kind of an influence she was on him. I wonder what kind of a man he would have been had she been a godly woman, because apparently she's not. You see, here is the result of what she is. That's where her heart was. She didn't want to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where her heart was. Was in the cities of the plain. She had her wish. You know, but when you imagine what an influence it can be when either way, I know, of course, but we're speaking from Lot's part here now, the choice of a wife or the choice of a husband. And what frightens me really, and I don't know why it does, but we make all our important choices when we're young. You know, you wish sometimes we could make our important choices with the experience of age, or then maybe we'd never make a choice at all. You know, that may be our problem. But how important it is not to push and persuade and make fun of serious things and push people together. How wrong it is to do that kind of thing. But to say to people, yes, it's lovely that your friend is such and such a person, but consider, are you choosing a godly partner? Are you being led by God? You know, these great things should be brought to and are brought to our young people. And Abram got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Now, all that's been going on. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Now, here is a different view now. We've let Lot for a moment, and we're looking at Abram. Abram's looking at the fulfillment of God's will regarding these places. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. Now then, I'm not going to go through the remainder of it because I've read it. All I say about it is, we know that the two, there were, how many were of them that escaped? Four, wasn't it? Well, it's Lot now and his daughters. And unknown to him as it is, but they mustn't have thought highly of their father anyway to do what they did. But then they give birth to what becomes the tribe of Moab and of Ammon. And you only have to follow the scriptures to know something of what they are like. Now that is the story, that is the account. That's how the Bible is. It's a book that puts plainly things as they happened, as it was. And yet, God is a perfect judge, and he tells us, do you know, he said, you read that chapter, you'd say that there was nothing in Lot. But I tell you, Lot was a righteous man. That in his heart, that man loved God. What went wrong? I would say, you know, in looking at it from my own study now, that the thing that went wrong with Lot, he hadn't got a clue about guidance. He just went by his feelings and by his desires and never brought God into it at all. You can see it all along the way. You know, I say, well, we don't know how he chose his wife, but we find out what kind of a choice she was by what happened. So you only have to project that backwards, don't you? Push that backwards, rather, and you can find out, well, his decisions all along the way, they are without consideration of spiritual implications. Now, what is the lesson for us? The lesson for us is to put the kingdom of God first. In everything, great things and small things, to put the kingdom of God first. Sometimes it is not so difficult, sometimes it is difficult. And if you remember, there are little guidelines, aren't there, that help us, and I've mentioned them many times. I can't mention them too often, I don't think. What are the guidelines regarding how I should choose? Now, there is one thing before I mention them, is this, that godly men are not impatient. That's surprising, isn't it? You look at the life of Abraham. He's not in a hurry, is he? And yet he gets places. That's a remarkable thing. Look at the ungodly and how we can catch this from the cities of the plain, if you like. Haste and hurry and immediate, and I want it now. And that's the kind of age we're living in now. I must have it now. I'm in a hurry. I must get it. But the people of God need not be like that. I used to be, I wonder, you know, take the life of our blessed Saviour. He lived until he was 30 before he began on his ministry. Well, many of us are thinking of going for the ministry. We think, well, is that I should have gone much younger than that? You know, waited till then. And then remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted, you might say, well, the whole world was waiting. But you remember, he had to spend some time, didn't he? Some considerable time before he was ready for that. The amazing thing about our God is this. You can never describe God as being in a hurry. I'm trying to remember the words of a hymn. You know, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Unhasting, is it? Unresting and silent, or something, I forget, as light or night, I don't know. But unresting, and he doesn't stop. He's no need to, because he is in eternal day. He doesn't need to rest. But he doesn't need to be in a hurry. And I find that a very wonderful thing. The prayer of the ungodly is a panic prayer. Or the prayer of the spiritually bereft, like poor old Lot, you know. Oh, let me have Zoar, this convenient little place. Sudden thoughtless prayers, instead of thinking why God was bringing him out to that place. But the prayer of the godly, think of Jehoshaphat. Bad news all around, this army and that army, and we can see by these names what happened later, can't we? The armies that came, the children of this one and the children of that one, coming against the people of God. And he calls the people together. Now, he doesn't get the army. He calls the people together. And then he prays. Have you ever noticed his prayer? Thou who art the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He goes round the Cape of Good Hope, you might say, you know, really. He begins from the great faithfulness of God of our fathers. O God of our fathers. And he goes on about the faithfulness of God. And then after he's going about that, then he comes to the end of his prayer, and then Jehoshua says, and now look at our plights. Thou seest. Thine eye is upon us. You know, and then he leaves it with God. There is a danger in all the methods that I see in modern evangelism of panic and haste. Whereas the things of God, I don't mean we drag and we hinder. I don't mean that either. But what I mean is that our faith is in God. And because of that, we can go at a steadfast pace regarding our spiritual lives and so on. There's no instant godliness. You work on it by the grace of God. But there are wonderful things that take place. You can't instantly get a glorious church. You work on it by the grace of God. Other than in times of great revival when God does extraordinary things. But even then, is that so hurriedly? Isn't that the prayer of maybe decades and decades of saints? And I think in the time when I was in Llandewi Brevi, I met people, godly people, from one of the Swansea Valleys around there. And we had a lot to do with them. They used to come up to our house for a prayer meeting for quite a while. And they at that time had been getting up there. I think they started work at 6, one worked in one, things that where you had to go very early. And they'd get up at 4:30 and 5 to have an hour's prayer in the little church that they went to before they went to work. Every day for 14 years. That was up to then. And then I lost acquaintance with them. And they went on praying. They're both dead now. But I don't think that they would regret having prayed. You see, that remains with God. But if you told me like this, you're going to live your life and die and not see revival? Well, I'd say I would like to see it. But perhaps I learned a lesson, you know, when I buried Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. That was a hard task, wasn't it? When somebody's very, very close to your heart. Very close. And knowing something of the burden that that man had for revival. And how he prayed. And if you've read the life of the first 40 years of his life, you've read that, you'd have thought that revival was imminent, wouldn't you? Just then. You know, there were times, I don't know how much of the history you know of his time, that when we know of the time when churches were full wherever he went. But you know, there was a time when not only the churches were full, but there were thousands outside, just eager to hear a word. You know, I wonder how his heart must have felt when he saw the great evangelical decline that there was in Wales and in other places. And he died before it came. Yet he didn't die a disappointed man. He died a man. And this is what he asked me to preach. You see, I didn't know he was giving me his text. And I didn't know he was going to ask me to take the service. I had no idea. I think I'd have fainted on the spot had I known. But he gave me the text, you see. He said, pray for me that I might have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful perspective. Yet undiminished in his burden, knowing, all right, I have prayed, but others will pray, I go to glory, and then, I don't know, do they observe? Who can say what happens? Surely they will get to know about it. God is very merciful. God is very merciful. I can't have, I used to stay with Abram, you see. If only Abram had come down to naught, or to one, or something like that. And then I come to Zoar. If he could pray for Zoar, why didn't he pray for more? Why didn't he pray for more? But look at us. We come now to the same place as last week. We can pray not because we are saved. Not because of that. We can pray because of the righteous one. And what a prayer that can be. If we can truly come to that place where our heart, I don't mean just the times we meet to pray, the time of day we pray, or the number of hours or half hours we give to prayer. I'm not thinking of that. I'm thinking of your heart becoming a temple of prayer where really you live at the throne of grace. Isn't that really the secret of being somewhere there? If God could be so kind to Lot, how kind he would be because of his son, Jesus Christ. Not us, because of his son, Jesus Christ. A dark chapter which brought many problems to the children of God. But also it shows that God will never, ever forget his own. That he will never, ever leave hold of those who are his. And that if only we would pray, he will hear. But if only we could learn how to pray. And to believe, you know, and to believe. And to begin to pray, clinging on the promises of God. What would my prayer for revival be? The only reason that I would pray that it might be during my lifetime would only be for the reason that I would want a revival to come. But if God told me that it will come 30 years after your death, I would be equally happy with just the knowledge that it was coming. That's the important thing to me. And that's where we are. We are not the field marshals. We are not the generals. We are his children. We are his children. But then the thing that we do and learn from this is we pursue God in as far as we dare, as far as we may, to the very throne of grace and expect great things and begin to ask him, well, look, Father, it looks as if we were qualifying for something like Sodom and Gomorrah. But let us not be like Lot, though he was a righteous man. Let us not have such tiny prayers as to pray for a little Zoar. But let us pray large prayers, large petitions to him bring for your coming to a king. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us on life's journey. And even in these chapters, O Lord, where there are such deep sins and sorrows too, yet, O Lord, they are not without light, or not without lessons. And we pray, O Lord, that thou mightest be always our dearest choice. We ask this, O Lord, that we might be such people, that we would be indeed those who would follow thee and follow hard after thee and put first the kingdom of God for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.